Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we love you. We love your word, and thank you, Lord, for the things that we're learning. And I pray that you would be with us tonight as we study. Lord, I pray for each student that is listening to the sound of my voice, that's taking this class, whether they are in person or online. And I pray that he or she would be faithful to your word, and that all the distractions that the enemy tries to bring their way, that they would remember that it's your word, Lord, and that you've called us to be students of your word so that we can be good disciple makers. And so I pray that we would just determine right now to put on your armor and not let the enemy win when he's trying to distract us. So, Lord, I pray tonight that your spirit would guide us into all truth, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if I meant to mention that I changed the schedule. Did y'all get that? Mm-hmm. Oh, maybe I did. Maybe that's going out tomorrow. That's going out. Yeah, that's going out. I looked at it and I realized I had left a couple of dates out. Don't know why. Don't know why, but I went back in and I changed it, and the new one, because we were going to have to meet, I was going to have to do a class on Labor Day, but I was going to do it online only because that's such a big weekend. But now we don't have class on Labor Day. And the only, now that does mean when you come back from Labor Day, lesson three is going to be the whole lesson. But you'll have 2 weeks to get all of lesson three done. And then the way I changed it, that means the only lesson after that that you have to do all at once is the last one. Okay, so I don't know what I was thinking when I was, and when I was working on the schedule, I kept thinking, man, I'm having a hard time getting this to fit in here when I thought I had fit it in there before. So I don't know what was happening when I was coming up with that. So that, but that's going out into the newsletter, and the link that it provides, when you click on that link, it won't bring up the schedule. It takes you to my website, to the page where I have all those, because I use MailChimp to do our newsletter. And it will not let you attach a document to it. So that's why I have to send you. And that's why I try to sometimes just print the schedule itself so you can at least see it. But anyway, that it'll take you to the website where you can click the link there to download it. Okay. So as we are going to finish up lesson one today, looking at chapter 14. But before we do, we want to, no, chapter 15. We looked at 14 last week. We want to just do a little bit of review about the context of the book of Matthew. What is the context of the book of Matthew, where it lands in Scripture? What is significant about?
The Messiah has come.
Okay, it's all about the Messiah, especially at the beginning.
And they're waiting for the Messiah, and he is here now.
Okay, so those first four chapters we looked at had a lot to do with Jesus as Messiah and how he got here and what he came to do. And what was so significant about that, when you think about it in terms of the history of Israel?
Well, his lineage, because he was God promised it, someone from David's.
Okay, so his genealogy shows us the promise of God. And we went back last week and started in Genesis and saw where the nation of Israel, the promise, the covenant came to Abraham. And then he made another covenant with David that a king would always sit on the throne from David's line. And so the lineage in the first chapter is showing how God's promise was fulfilled in that. But also remember, how long had it been since God had spoken to the nation of Israel? 400 years, about 400 years. And so Malachi was his last word to them. And then there was this great big yawning silence. And then we went to Hebrews and looked at the verse there where it said, I think it's the very first verse in Hebrews where it's where God has inspired the words that in the past he spoke to his people. How?
Through
the prophets. But now he has spoken through who?
Jesus.
Yes, through his son. And so so now we see that God speaks again to his people, but he's speaking through his son. And we're going to see that. We talked about that in this lesson that we're getting ready to talk about how God's message came through his son. And So in the book of Matthew, we're in chapter 15. And in those first 9 verses, it starts off saying, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Okay, so we see, where is Jesus here? Now, the Pharisees and scribes have come from where?
Well, this is after he walked on the water, and he's healing people.
Okay, so the scribes and Pharisees came from where, it says, to Jesus? They came to him from where?
Jerusalem.
So Jesus is not in Jerusalem. Where, when you, and that's why it's good to mark your geographical locations. You can look back and see, where was he?
Gennesaret.
Okay, Gennesaret. And the locations are important in this lesson, or they're talked about a lot. So you might want to have your map out. That I think it's page 165. I think I have a new workbook. I don't think this is an old workbook. So 165 is the map, I believe. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. Because I couldn't find mine, and so I could remember if I found it or got it from another study. But you can see Gennesaret on there. And the Sea of Galilee, that's another term for it in Scripture. You'll see sometime it's called Lake Gennesaret. And so you can see where he is there. And the scribes and Pharisees are coming there. Now, we did a word study on the word Pharisee. Wait, did we? Did
yes.
the lesson tell us to do that?
Yeah.
Okay. And so what did you learn about that, about Pharisees?
Well, the Greek word is paradosis.
Okay.
Which is a giving over by word of mouth or in writing. For the word tradition.
Oh, yeah, that we did one on. I was going to say, we did one on tradition. That was paradosis, and it says giving up, giving over, and then it says a giving over which is done by word of mouth or in writing, i.e., tradition by instruction. And it goes on to say that this word refers to the body of precepts, especially ritual, which, in the opinion of the later Jews, were orally delivered by Moses and orally transmitted in unbroken succession to subsequent generations, which precepts, both illustrating and expanding the written law as they did, were to be obeyed with equal reverence. Equal reverence to what?
The law.
The law. And so we see these things that they have added. And so these are the people that believe in these traditions. And this is a tradition that we're talking about. And so if you looked up the word Pharisee, Pharisaeus is the word, is a sect that seems to have started after the Jewish exile. Now, when it says that, what exile is it referring to? We talked about this last week. I know that was a sweeping history of Israel in a nutshell, but when it says a sect that seems to have started after the Jewish exile, their exile to where?
To Babylon.
To Babylon, that's right. Remember that Jerusalem was besieged in 3 stages, and then it finally fell. And in each of those sieges, that people were taken, captives were taken to Babylon, and then when it finally fell, I believe in... was it 586 B.C.? It finally fell. And so when it talks about the Jewish exile, even though they were exiled in Egypt, usually it's talking about the Babylonian exile when it refers to the Jewish exile. So it says, in addition to Old Testament books, the Pharisees recognized in oral tradition a standard of belief in life. And so... what are these traditions, or what did the Pharisees believe about these traditions? When they says, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Are they talking about the law of Moses?
No.
What are they talking about?
They were setting precedents. They were adding to them.
Okay. And how are they holding that in relation to the law?
Equal.
And in some cases... higher, mm-hmm. through practice. They might would say it was equal, but in practice they were holding them even higher than the law. And so what was the problem that they came to Jesus with?
The disciples weren't washing their hands.
Okay? His disciples were not doing ceremonial washing before eating. And Wycliffe refers to this and says that this was the rabbinic custom. In other words, the custom of the rabbis. This was not any kind of washing according to Mosaic law. So it really was a tradition and not a law of Moses. Said it was not hygienic, but ceremonial.
Ceremonial purification.
Yes, it was ceremonial. How did Jesus respond to them?
He called them out on it.
Okay, and what contrast does he show them?
You don't honor your father and your mother.
Okay. He talks to them, well, you want to talk about the law. Let's talk about the law here. Because the real law, God's law, said to honor your father and your mother. And so what is he saying that they are actually doing instead of honoring their father and their mother? What are they doing?
They're accepting the use of korban, which is a way of getting out of a financial responsibility.
So they're set the money, like say if their parents were in need financially and they needed support, they'd say, oh no, this is dedicated to God. This money is for God. I can't use it for that. And so, like you said, it was an excuse to not fulfill obligations to their parents. And so he says in that way, what are they doing to the word of God when they do that? It says in verse 6, by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of what?
Your tradition.
For the sake of your tradition. And so, when we talk about the ceremonial washing, it always kind of helps me to put things down in the simplest form possible. And so, when you look at the Pharisees' teaching, what were they saying about clean hands? So that they said you had to wash your hands before you do what?
Eat bread.
Okay. So clean hands, eat bread, that meant what? You were what?
Clean.
Or what's another word? Really what they were saying. Not just clean because it wasn't hygienic, remember, ceremonial. They're saying you were holy. You were holy before God. Okay? So they're saying, but if you have dirty hands and then you eat bread, then you're what?
Unholy.
You're unholy. Okay? And so Jesus goes on to talk about in verse 10, he says he calls the crowd to them and he says, hear and understand. What does he teach them in verse 11?
It isn't what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth
that
defiles the man.
Right. So it's not what eating with dirty hands is not what is defiling. What you're putting into your mouth is not defiling you. It is what's coming out of your mouth that is defiling you. And so with Jesus's teaching, the contrast here between the Pharisees' teaching and Jesus's teaching is Jesus says, you can have clean hands, but if your heart's dirty, what are you?
Unholy.
And Jesus is saying you can have dirty hands, but a clean heart, and you're what?
Holy.
Holy. Do you see the difference between their teaching there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, again, Wycliffe says about this that moral defilement is spiritual, not physical. And you see how the Pharisees were saying that moral defilement is, to them, it's a physical defilement that is moral defilement. But Jesus is saying, no, it's spiritual. And so Let's look in verse 12. What do the disciples tell Jesus in verse 12?
The Pharisees were offended.
He says, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?
Like he cares.
Well, how does he respond?
He tells them that he said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted.
Okay, and how does that relate to what we learned in Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 42?
Well, the evil one came and sowed tares among the wheat.
Okay.
And then he says that he will send his angels to take them out into, they will be burnt.
Okay, that's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus has already given the parable of the wheat and tares earlier in this chapter of chapter 13, starting in verse 24. But then he goes on and he says some other parables. But then in verse 36, he explains this parable. And he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you see that when he says in chapter 15, in verse 13, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. And so do you think the disciples are thinking, hey, he told us something about this? They didn't say that like in the last chapter, but you know, that he told them that parable of the wheat and the tares. And so then, what does Peter ask Jesus to do in verse 15?
He wants him to explain it to them.
Okay. Well, verse 14, he also says, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. This is where we get that saying, what?
Blind leading the blind.
The blind leading the blind. It says, if a blind man guides a blind man, both will what?
Fall into the pit.
Both will fall into a pit. And so Jesus says, explain the parable to us. And this word parable here is used in the sense of a difficult saying, not in the sense of how parable has been used previously. I didn't look up that word to see if it was the same word as the other places parable are, but I know that most commentators agree that the sense here is a difficult saying, and it fits with the context because he hasn't really told them a parable here, and they're saying, tell us, explain this to us. And so Jesus says, are you still lacking in understanding also? And then what does he explain to them?
How this whole food thing works.
How the sin thing works by using the example of food. So
where sin comes from.
Right. So he says, everything that goes into the mouth, we know how biology works, and we know Pastor Mark would love to explain this process to us, how it goes into our mouth, through our stomach, and then it's eliminated. Okay, but he says the things that come out of the mouth come from what?
The heart.
The heart. And that's what defiles a man, because what were the Pharisees saying? They were saying what you put in your mouth defiles you. If you have dirty hands and then you eat and you put that bread in your mouth with dirty hands, then it's dirty and then it makes you dirty. That's not what Jesus says. He said, what you eat doesn't defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And the origin of what comes out of your mouth is what?
Your heart.
Is what's in your heart. And he goes on to say, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So, I mean, you think about, and look at your, look at the map and see where Gennesaret is on that map. And then look and see where Jerusalem is.
It's a distance.
They came all that way to ask him the question, hey, wait a minute, why aren't your disciples washing their hands before they eat? Like, they're so bent on trying to do what?
To try to entrap him,
to catch him doing something blasphemous or teaching something blasphemous, and yet they are the ones that are doing that. And isn't it so like us to be offended by the truth? Because that's what they were offended by. And boy, we see that. We see that so much today, just offended by the truth. And it's really gotten hard in church even to have an honest confrontation. Confrontation has become what? It's become confrontational. It's a dirty word, isn't it? That confrontation should not be a dirty word. Sometimes we have to confront things, and yet people get offended so easily.
That's what the evil one wants. It's for us to be fearful of confrontation, because it automatically has this negative thought behind it. But it doesn't have to have. If you're confronting for the right reasons and with a loving heart, you should be better on the other side of it, not worse on the other side of it. It just depends on where the hearts are of the people involved in the confrontation, you know. And I think that that's one of the things that, you know, anytime you're in ministry, you're going to have a confrontation. Okay, if you're involved in ministry and you're in leadership, you're going that's coming, you know. And so I think that it's important for us to constantly be praying about how to deal with it so that it might be better on the other side.
And what was the reaction of the Pharisees? What were they?
Offended.
Does that mean that Jesus did something wrong?
No.
It doesn't mean that. But so often today, the attitude is if somebody's offended, then you have to fix that because you've done something wrong because they were offended. And I think about today, there's so many people saying, Jesus would do this, Jesus would do that. You know, Jesus wouldn't, he would never do this. And, you know, and there's this picture of Jesus just being, you know, just all this peace and love and
stroking.
Yes, and stroking egos. And yet that's not the Jesus that we find in the book of Matthew or in any of the other gospels.
Look at all
either.
The times he's dealt with the Pharisees. There's been no stroking there.
Yep. And they were offended, but Jesus was telling them the truth. And of course, I know that we're not Jesus, and so we can sometimes confront in the wrong way. So it's very, very important when you do have to have a confrontation that you really go before the Lord and talk to him about it and make sure that he is guiding you. And so tell me again, what's the connection between the words that you say and your heart?
That can defile a man because evilness comes from the heart. It just depends on.
Okay, so the things that come out of our mouth are what are really coming from our heart. And so, what can we learn from all of this?
Guard your heart.
And think about this: what characterizes the words that you speak? Oh. You know, if someone were going to say your name, and then you know, one word to describe the things that you say, you know. Is it like always confrontational in a negative way? You know, is it always offensive? Or is it always trying to smooth things over and ease the truth, you know, make it more palatable instead of just speaking boldly? And so we need to know that what comes out of our mouth is really, Jesus says that it's what's really in our hearts. Okay, so this next passage is, believe it or not, an extremely controversial passage, especially today. And we're going to talk about it. And where is Jesus now in verse 21?
Tyre.
Okay, Tyre and Sidon. And when you look at your map, they're at the very, very north end of the map on the coast. Tyre and Sidon. And and so who comes to him?
A woman with a child that is demon-possessed.
Okay, and what kind of woman was she?
Canaanite. A woman of great faith.
Okay, but she was from what, Doug?
Canaanite.
She's a Canaanite woman, so what does that mean?
Gentile.
She was a Gentile. Now, in some passages, or some translations they call her the Syrophoenician woman, but she was Canaanite, which meant she was a Gentile. And so what does she want?
She wants healing for her daughter.
Yes, because her daughter's what?
Demon-possessed.
Okay, so she says, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. What was Jesus' response to her? How does he respond to her?
Nothing.
It says he did not answer her a word. His response was silence. Okay, so then his disciples come and say what?
She keeps shouting at us, send her away.
Make her leave. She is shouting at us, make her leave, send her away. And so Jesus answer?
It is not good.
All right, before that, in verse 24.
I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel.
Okay, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We're going to talk about that, what that means. But then what does she do?
Continues pleading.
Okay, so she bows down to him and says, Lord, help me. And then what does he say to her?
It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.
Okay. And so this is where it gets controversial, because we have people that like to read this passage with our modern cultural mindset, you know, put those glasses on, those 2021 glasses, and read this. And then, so he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But then what does she say?
She said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs fall from the master's table.
Okay, and so she was not going to stop. She was being very persistent, wasn't she? And so then what does Jesus say?
He says she has great faith.
Her faith.
She didn't back down.
Her faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Now, let's look at his response to her and see what do we make of this. Because it seems like, that doesn't seem like the loving Jesus that we expect, you know, when someone comes to him for healing. And he said, and he doesn't answer anything. And then he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now let's look at Romans. I can't remember if we went through these scriptures in our lesson, did we?
Romans 1:16.
Yes, yes. Let's look at Romans 1:16. Because what we see as we look at these next few verses is that God had a plan for how the Messiah was going to enter this world, how his ministry was going to go, and the time of his death. What did we see multiple times Jesus doing when he would heal people? What would he tell them sometimes?
Don't tell anybody
because my time is not come yet. Okay, so there was this timing that was in God's plan to happen, how this was and when this was going to happen. So let's look at Romans 1:16, and it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But then there's kind of a little caveat. It's to everyone, but who? To what? The Jew first, and also to the Greek. All right, so let's flip back over to Acts. Before that, let's look at Acts chapter 1 first. Acts chapter 1, 7 and 8. Jesus said to him, and this is when he tells them to go and wait in Jerusalem. But he says to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both where? In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, we talked about this last week, and we talked about the kingdom of Israel, how it had been divided into two kingdoms. And so you have Israel, and then you have the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. You have Jerusalem is over, it's about, I'm just going to say right here. And so when the kingdom was divided, it was called what? The two kingdoms were what?
The northern kingdom.
Okay, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So here's the southern, here's the northern. And so there were various names for the northern kingdom. It was called the northern kingdom. Sometimes it was called just Israel. Okay. The southern kingdom was also called what?
Judea.
Okay. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. I don't know if that's on your map. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. Yeah. And so it is kind of like over here. And so, but remember there was a relationship there with Samaritans. Okay? And do you remember why there was animosity between Jews and Samaritans?
Because they were not fully Jews.
Right. They were sort of mixed breeds. Because remember when the last captives were taken to Babylon, it says in there that some were left, the poorest of the land were left in order to kind of maintain the land there. And so, and also the Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom that got taken by the Assyrians, I think in 722 BC. And so, so you had these people that historically were left in the kingdom and then they intermarried, and so they weren't fully Jewish. They weren't full Israelites. And so there was a lot of animosity between the Jews and Samaritans. And so
the Jews considered them low-lives.
Right. And so we have the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. So when Jesus is telling them here, you will be my witnesses, because he told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for him, right? So that's where they are. And he says, you're going to be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. And then where? So that's like their local town, right? That's home where they are. Then Judea is a larger area. And then it says Samaria. Same country, different area, encompassing a bigger area, but it's also a different culture. Okay? So it's kind of within their country, but it's a different culture. And so he's saying, you're going to start Jerusalem, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then where?
The remotest parts of the earth.
Okay, to the remotest parts of the earth. So that is what? Everywhere else. Okay? So this is showing God's plan. This was God's plan for the spread of the gospel, that Messiah would come to the Israelites. Well, first of all, that God made them a nation through his promise, his covenant with Abraham, made them a great nation. But part of his covenant promise to Abraham was what? In relation to the rest of the world. Do you remember? He said, he promised him land, he promised him descendants, and he said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is a promise of Messiah. That's what Acts 1:8 is talking about. This is when all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, when the gospel spreads out. So God's plan for the gospel was to show who he was through the setting aside the nation of Israel as a people for his own possession, and the Messiah coming through them, and then through them, it spreading to the other Jews and then to Gentiles, the rest of the world. And so let's look at Acts 2, 36 through 39. Is it 2 or 3? Is it Acts 2 or 3? 2, okay. 36 through 39. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and who?
Your children.
And for all who? All who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. And so this is how all the families of the earth would be blessed through Messiah. What do you learn about this woman's faith?
It's pretty strong.
If Jesus marvels at her faith, he says, "Oh woman, your faith is great." Now, one of the things I want to bring to your attention about this, that where it's controversial, is where. So Jesus says, first of all, he says nothing. Then he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus was supposed to come to Israel. His disciples are the ones that are supposed to carry it to the rest of the world. But then she bowed down to him, said, "Lord, help me." And then he said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." There are people here, there are people who in this passage say that Jesus was being a racist. Again, that's those 2021 glasses that they've put on, and they're not looking at it in the context. And there are people that say that she was a woman of color, and I'm thinking, well, he was a man of color. But so it's not talking about race here at all. It's talking about God's plan for the gospel. And so when he said, and I hate to even call him a pastor or a reverend, but he calls himself Reverend. His name's Brandon Robertson, and he is homosexual, and he teaches and preaches, and he has a his mentor, I can't remember, something De La Torres, like Miguel De La Torres or something. Anyway, they have quite an interesting take on this this passage. And you know, there's this popular phrase now in our culture to speak truth to power, and they're saying that he or she speaks truth to power. And but they say that Jesus calls her a racial slur. And this, y'all, doesn't have anything to do with race. I don't know if y'all looked it up, what it has to do with, but I'm putting a link in this week's newsletter to Mike Winger's video about this comment. And it's very, very interesting. I mean, you do have to suffer through listening to some of what they say, but Mike Winger does such an excellent job of breaking down this passage biblically. But if you do a word study on this, where it says it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, who are the children here?
Jews.
Okay, Jews, Israelites. The dogs here, when you look at this word that Jesus used.
The Gentiles.
Yes, but he's not calling them a bad name. This word dogs, it had to do with people at the time, believe it or not, there were people that had pets. They had little small dogs. And this word, it seems to indicate little. Little dogs, like little pet dogs. Now, most of us, whenever somebody's got a little pet dog, how do they treat them? Do we have some guilty parties back there? So, you take some little choice food and eat it your little. So,
had corned beef today.
Your dog had corned beef today?
Oh, ours had steak yesterday. So
their dog is more pampered than your dog.
Yeah,
so
first even cut some and had it laying aside for them.
So do you see the difference between like looking at this in terms of calling someone? In fact, they even go, they go so far to say that he's calling her the B word.
Oh, good.
And so it's so far from that. This is like a precious little family pet that he's talking about. And, you know, a lot of people would want to be y'all's pets. I'm just telling you, corned beef and steak, you know. So
smoked corned beef.
And even smoked corned beef, so it gets even better. And so we're not talking about, you know, when I think about that, the opposite of that, I think about in Bucharest, Romania, where dogs used to roam the street freely. They used to just be wild dogs everywhere, or I guess you'd say feral dogs, and they would be very intimidating sometimes to pedestrians. But now I've been going there for 20 years, and so 20 years later, it's unbelievable how you go and you don't see any dogs like you used to. So we're, you know, their minds, they're thinking a dog like that he's calling back. No, he's talking about he's not even calling her that. He's saying that I've got this gospel, this message that I'm bringing to the Jews, not to these little precious family pets. But then she says, "Yes, Lord." And y'all should be able to relate to this, because she says, even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And so it's like she was acknowledging that he was what? Or who?
God's son.
She was acknowledging that he was God's son and he had the power to do this.
She called him master.
Yeah, and it says she bowed down to him.
Right.
So she's acknowledging that he is this Messiah that was promised to the Israelites, but she believed in him too. And he says that her faith was great.
So one of the commentaries in my Bible said, dog was the term Jews commonly applied to Gentiles because the Jews considered these pagan people no more likely than dogs to receive God's blessing.
Okay, and see, to me, that commentary would be incorrect. And I think that's why it's so important to really study it out, because I don't believe that he's not, first of all, he's not calling her a dog, and it's not, that would be a derogatory term. But
you were saying that the Jews were mm-hmm. saying that about the Gentiles.
Right,
not Jesus.
Yeah.
But I would be really careful too, because there are different words. And if you watch the video that I put in this week's newsletter, he goes through a word study on the word dog, because there is a context for that usage of it. But it's a different word altogether.
My Open Bible, King James Version, lists that word as puppies. So it's...
Yes, yes. Because it's very much, when you look into the definition, that word little is used a lot. And so, yeah, you think about puppies. And so, doesn't that just, like, the context of that is so important. And to look at it through the context of when it happened, not through the lens of 2021. And so we can get so mixed up.
People get things distorted today.
Okay, so Jesus said what about her faith?
It's great.
Okay, how does that compare to Matthew 6:30? Was it 6? I don't know if I wrote that down right. Was that the right one? Oh, yeah, it is. He says, this is when he's talking about that God will clothe, that he clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow's thrown in the furnace. Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? And then you see he talks about faith and 8:26. What does he say there?
Why be afraid, being of little faith?
And who is he talking to? Look at verse 23. He got to the boat. His disciples followed him. He's talking to his disciples who had walked with him, who had seen how many countless miracles up to this point. And he's saying, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And yet you'd see that her faith was great. And so, you know, when you think about your own faith, are you more like the disciples or are you more like the Canaanite woman?
Well, I think that's sometimes the reason. I mean, I don't believe the Lord, like, causes calamity too much. I mean, like, I mean, I think we have some scripture references that said he did cause calamity. But I'm just saying, I think that if we were living this perfect life, then we wouldn't need him. So we have to have needs. And where do we get our supply for our needs? From him. And I think that if we don't have any kind of needs, we won't need him.
Right. But when those things come, because she had a need, her daughter was demon possessed, and where do we run? Because that says something about our faith, where we go when we are in need. And she ran to Jesus. Okay, so in verse 29, where does Jesus go now? Okay, it says he departed from there, went along the Sea of Galilee, having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And what does he do?
He heals.
Okay. Now, in Mark, we look at Mark chapter 7. What information does that give us about his location and what he does there? We looked at Mark 7, verses 31 through chapter 8, verse 10. This gives more information about exactly where he is.
He went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis.
Okay, and Decapolis was this area of 10 cities. And so in also in this week's newsletter, I include a map that shows the cities of the Decapolis. And so it tells us in Matthew chapter 15 that he went to the mountain and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. They laid them down at his feet and he healed them. But when you look at Mark 7, he gives us more information about that. It says in verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. And it shows that where Jesus opens his ears, it says in verse 35, his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began speaking plainly. And so it gives us a very specific example. It's just kind of general in Matthew 15, but here's a specific. But then what's interesting is in verse 36, what did he do?
He told them not to tell anyone, but the more he did, the more they were like, oh, we
have to tell anyone. Yes, he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it.
But it was so miraculous. I don't think people could have contained it. Right.
And so then in verse 32, what happens here? But then, but just going back to Mark 7, 36 quickly, is why was he telling them don't tell it?
Because his time had not yet come.
Okay, and so if it was a time, like God had planned what was going to happen in the timing of it. That doesn't mean that God plans the timing of every single thing, if that makes sense. I like to say God is in control, not controlling. Now, Calvinists believe that God is controlling every single thing. I believe he's in control, but he relinquishes control to us through our free will.
And we have scripture references that say that he allows certain things.
Right. And so, but it's important to know that Jesus was not wanting it to happen before it was time for it to happen. And so there were certain events that were going to take place, and it was especially in with Messiah, it was very important that it happened the way God wanted it to happen, and he was definitely sovereign over that. And so what happens in verse 32?
Well, before he does it, I find it, and I marked it because I just thought that was interesting. Again, the same thing he's getting ready to do that he did just previously, but in both accounts, it says he had compassion on the people. Mm-hmm. I think that just really stands out to me. Mm-hmm. That here again, mm-hmm. he's getting ready to take care of the physical needs, and he said, and then scripture says that he had compassion. And that's the same way it was introduced to us the previous chapter about him feeding the thousands, and here it is again. He's saying that he had compassion on them before he does that.
Okay, so now, what happens? There are crowds, and how long have they been with him?
3 days.
And what? Why does Jesus have compassion on them?
They don't have nothing to eat. They're in a desolate area.
Okay, the crowds are hungry. They have no food. What is surprising? Well, it's surprising to me. I don't know. Maybe it was not surprising to you. But what is surprising about the attitude of the disciples?
Here we go again. Where do you want us to get this food up from, Lord? Never occurs and say, well, okay, Lord, this is what we got, so you want to do what you did here just a few.
Yeah, I mean, we look at Matthew chapter 14 and verses 15 through 21, where he's just fed a multitude. They should have like looked around and said, no worries. Hey, anybody got some loaves and fish? We're all eating tonight. But I mean, it seems to me like they should have been expecting it at that point, you know. And of course, I have to say that.
Well, remember, he keeps telling them they have little faith. So I mean,
well, and I think too the same way with me though. I can be hard on the disciples sometimes, but how much have I seen God do? How good has he been to me? And why am I not always expecting him to come through and expecting him to take care of things and handle things?
And I think even the times that we're living in right now, we all know this because, you know, we're all dealing with it. I think it's very timely for this whole COVID mess.
Okay, one of the things the workbook had us do was compare those two events. Some people say that the disciples fabricated the incident in chapter 15 by rewriting the first one in chapter 14. But when you look at the two events, there are some similarities, but there are also some differences. And so what are some, how do you compare those two?
Well, the feeding of the 5,000 was primarily Jews.
Okay.
5 loaves and 2 fish, 12 baskets, overage. And it was the first day, spring.
Okay. So then that was the first incident. The second incident, Matthew, here in Matthew 15, the people have been with him for how long?
For three days.
And what does it tell us about the loaves and the fish here?
7 loaves.
There were 7 loaves. It didn't give us a number for the fish. Just a few.
Little ones.
Okay. And there were how many baskets left from here?
7 large baskets.
Okay. And the number we know that is given is for men. And so when you add women and children to that, it could be as much as 3 times as many people or more. So I always say 5,000 plus in the first incident, 4,000 plus in the second incident. And but what's interesting is in both situations, what did Jesus do when he took the food?
He blessed it.
He blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to who?
The disciples.
To the disciples first.
He was not a micromanager.
But I mean, what a picture. To me, that's such a beautiful picture of what's illustrated in Acts 1:8.
Yeah.
How Jesus is the bread of life himself, and he's taking bread, and he's giving it to his disciples. And then his disciples are doing what?
Distributing.
Giving it to others. And so I think it's just a beautiful illustration of the gospel.
I also got information from Wiersbe's commentary. Mm-hmm. And the feeding of the 4,000 was primarily the Gentiles because they were in that Decapolis, that mm-hmm. 10 city mm-hmm. area too. So that was another discrepancy on someone saying it was plagiarized.
Right, right.
The other is, I think also, is after there was no more food in 14, a bunch boogie. Here they stayed for 3 days and didn't eat. So comparing the who was really following.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
Well, and I think I read something too that said that 3 days could have possibly been when, like, what their own provisions had run out, you know, within a day or two. And so so they would have possibly brought something with them, but it had obviously run out. And so then where does Jesus go now? In verse 39.
Magadan.
Okay, and then there's, I think it's in Mark, it gives another name to that city, and I'm also going to include that map too so you can see where it is, because if you look at your map that's in your book, it's not listed on your map.
Okay,
now there is a city called Magdala, and it's close to that, and it is on the Sea of Galilee. And so I don't know about you, but I searched and searched and searched for that thing on the map and couldn't find it, but I did look it up, so I'll include that map also. So what stands out to you in this week's lesson in chapter 15?
The faith or lack thereof of the disciples. Mm-hmm. Like, how many times do they have to be hit over the head before they get it?
Yeah.
You know? They're just still stuck in the old traditions of the Pharisees, I guess, is maybe the point there. You know, how they're stuck with the rules that they made compared to God's rules, laws.
Trying to break those habits.
Well, kind of adding to that is they were afraid of the Pharisees instead of going, I got this guy.
Well, you know, I see a little bit of that in verse 12 when they come to him and say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when
right.
they heard this? Like,
hey, listen, you don't want to stir them up.
Right.
Do you know
yeah.
who they are?
Yeah, so you think about the regard that they were probably brought up to hold them in, and or the regard that the Pharisees demanded to be held in. And so
I kind of wonder whether they were under the idea that they were crowd control for Jesus. Like, they were the bouncers, and security, and, you know, that kind of detail. And so they were so enamored in the moment with the crowds and stuff that they lost sight of his last miracle.
And I think, too, that we're looking back and we see the whole thing, and when you're in it, you know, and this
you're
is like, and this is new stuff. This is, they haven't seen anybody going around doing all this stuff before. You know, their minds are being blown daily, you know, sometimes hourly. And so, you know, they're just people like us. And I think it's important for us to remember that all these people, every single person in the Bible is an ordinary person just like us. And then, of course, you see the Canaanite woman and her faith. And
I don't have faith. That sounds like she has a really good faith.
Yeah.
That's some faith among the Lord.
Yes, amen. How did you title this chapter?
Normally there's so many events going on.
I know. Well, yours is long, mine is too, Lynette.
I have Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and scribes, teaches his disciples, and heals the sick.
I know, it's so much going on. I put it more about the places, and I just put miracles and Tyreside and Decapolis, but I'm not very happy with that, so that's an erasable ink. I can change that if I want to. So does anybody else have any questions or comments? But I'm eager to hear what you think about, if you watch the Mike Winger video that I link in this week's email newsletter, and what he says. But it's so crazy to me how people can take things and just twist them. I mean, and really and truly, it's not even just a twisting, it's just outright lies. And he goes through some statements that are just lies about this passage. And so we got to be careful that's why context is so important. We look at it in the context in which it was written. Okay, anybody else, any questions or comments? Anything interesting that you found in the commentaries? I think we shared those things as we went along.
I need to find mine. I still can't find it.
You still can't find it?
Yeah, I'm not done with it. I refuse to buy another one. That's somewhere.
Okay. Would somebody volunteer to close us in prayer?
I will.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you for another beautiful day and time to just get into your word and learn so much more about your son and how faithful he has been. I just pray now while we leave that you would keep us safe on the road. And thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.